We are in chapter 16. It's the final chapter. And as you know, Paul is addressing some questions beginning in chapter 7 that a delegation came over with from the Corinthian church. At the beginning of the book, he's just kind of addressing some issues that appears that the delegation that came from Corinth to represent the church or to speak for the church or to bring up some concerns they've got for the church. You should not think probably that the whole church is united and they voted on this delegation to come over and meet with Paul. As much as there's divisions in the church and a group of them got together, maybe they're representing a group, but they're coming over saying, we've got problems. Because this group is going this way, this group is going this way. And they're not necessarily representing the whole congregation. Again, there's many house churches, but they're representing the heart of the church of Jesus Christ, saying we're losing ground here with some of these house churches. They're drifting off. And so Paul seems to be positive towards the delegation themselves and those that they're representing. Remember, he mentions Chloe's household. He's going to mention others here. He's going to mention Stephanus' house. And they were one of the first converts. And so there's still a core group holding together, but they've recognized some things that are branching off. So there's some bad things going on in the Corinthian church or the Corinthian churches or the house churches. And this is one of the questions they've got. As we've talked about before, we go back to, for example, chapter 15, now brothers, verse 1. Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. He's going to start talking about the resurrection. You go back to chapter 12, now about the spiritual gifts. And he's addressing, these are questions. And so chapter 16 begins with another question or issue that they've asked about. And here it goes. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. And now this collection is money that this is money he's talking about. And as we know, here's a real sloppy map. This is Jerusalem down here. Ephesus is over here. This would be considered Asia. And this is up in here. It'd be Europe. Did I spell that right? And there's a little coming in here. Here's Corinth. Here's Centria is over in here. Athens is over here. This is Macedonia, and Paul is over here in Ephesus. And from the Ephesian church, different churches have started. There's going to be the Colossae church. There's going to be the Hierapolis church. These are going to be started not by Paul, but by the people in Ephesus going off and helping start these churches. When Paul writes the Colossians church, he says, I've never met you in this church, and he also refers to Hierapolis and also mentions Laodicea. I guess he's talking about Laodicea, but Hierapolis is right there beside it. He's over here in Ephesus. He's collecting money from all the Gentile churches. He's going to collect money from the people of Macedonia. He's going to refer to the Galatian churches over in this area. He's going to have been collecting money. In fact, he's gathering money right now. His intention is not for his ministry, although Paul received money for his ministry and support for his care, especially while he was in Rome in prison in a rented apartment. He's usually working, but when he's got a good chance, he's teaching as much as he can full time. But this money is going to be for the Jerusalem saints. He's collecting Gentile money from the Gentile churches to take down to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And they're suffering persecution. They're suffering separation from their families because you understand the basic concept. They're Jewish. They're a very tight culture with some very stringent cultural standings. And if you stay in line, you have fellowship with your family, you have fellowship in business, you have fellowship in your occupation, you have fellowship religiously. But to make a stand for, like, Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, you may be joining a group that says, yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you're separating from the vast majority of these people. And so the Jewish Christians have made a good choice by believing in Christ. They're fellowshipping with other Christians in their own little home churches, but they're suffering from their family, separation from their family. Paul himself, we see on Tuesday nights when we're going through Philippians, that he suffered loss for the sake of Christ. He suffered things. Sometimes he's counted them as loss, but it also says actively or passively, he suffered loss. They've been taken from him, whatever those things are. It includes social settings, such as being trained by Gamaliel and being a rabbi. Paul lost that. Oh, yeah, Paul's a great teacher, great apostle. But as far as being a rabbi, he's on shaky ground and many other things. So these Jewish Christians down here who are believers, they're Jews, they are, we'll just say, poor. Or they're being persecuted. They're suffering. And Paul is trying, and we see it in 1 Corinthians Romans yesterday, for example, in church, where we talk about the weak and the strong, and Paul's trying to bring unity to the church. And you've got the strong, which could be the Gentiles who are going off and understanding faith in Christ and going off. But you've also got the Jews in the church who want to follow dietary laws. They want to follow holy days. Or the Gentiles that have been convinced to come join the Jews in their religious rituals. They think they've got a limited understanding of the faith of the Word of God. So they're considered, in that example of First Corinthians, or in Romans, they're considered the weak, and the strong have a better understanding. And so, as we saw yesterday in church, Paul's drive is unity. Not just salvation, but that's important. Not just teaching, that's crucial, but that's not the end game. It's going to be everyone coming to the same mind. We see that in Philippians, of the same mind, the mind of Christ, understanding the Word of God in its fullness. He's talking about the same thing of being one-minded in the book of Romans, telling the Romans, if you're going to work through this separation, this parting of each other, you're going to have to come to the same understanding and unite. And it's not going to be by dumbing down the church. It's going to be by educating the church. And so Paul wants these people to come together and unite in Rome. And now what he's doing in this big picture, not only is he collecting money to help the Jewish Christians, which he's doing. He's going to bring it down. That's how he gets arrested. He takes the money along with a large delegation to the Jewish church down there. He meets with James. He meets with John. They're all still there. He presents the money. They welcome him. He goes up on the Temple Mount, tries to make some kind of peace. We'll read about that at some point in the book of Acts. He ends up getting arrested and spending 5 years in prison because of this offering that he's going to take down to the Jerusalem church. But not only are they poor, I believe in Paul's mind, he's using this as a trip of unity. I don't want to say that's a slam dunk. It's a slam dunk. He's trying to help and relieve the pressure from the Jewish church because they don't have the finances they used to have. Many people have lost their jobs. They've lost their possessions. They've lost their family standing. But I think in the big picture, Paul is also, because he's collecting money from the Gentile church, he's trying to show these Jewish Christians and all the Jews that the Gentiles and you are the same body. You're all working together. You've got Gentile support. So I'd like to think that Paul is here working for unity in the big picture. He's talking about unity in the Corinthian church while he's writing this letter from Ephesus. We know he's talking about unity throughout all these churches, but in the big picture, he's not talking about the local churches here or in Macedonia or in Ephesus. He's talking about the universal church and the Jews and Gentiles coming together. So that is what is going on here. And we can see throughout this, in Romans he mentions it, in 2 Corinthians he's going to mention it. He mentions it several places, talks about when he writes to the Philippians about their offering. He's collecting money in a large delegation. It's a big part of the book of Acts. They move down, they come down into Jerusalem, and they present. There's an actual recording of them presenting the gifts that were collected from all these Gentile churches. So at the writing of the first letter, 1 Corinthians 55 AD, Paul is in Ephesus. He's already talked to the Corinthians about this offering, and he's telling them now how to get it set up so when he comes, he can collect it and help the distributor. So he's still in the process of collecting this money. All the Gentile churches are supposedly gathering money to help relieve the pressure of the Jewish Christians. Okay, chapter 16, verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. And that those God's people is, in this case, the Jews in Jerusalem. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So again, the Galatian churches, he's already been in contact with them. Here's what he's told them to do. This is just interesting information. This is some housekeeping business, which is interesting to see how the Apostle Paul handles certain housekeeping issues. Not heavy theology, not mysterious doctrines, but just, okay, how are we going to get this offering organized? On the first day of every week, which would be Sunday, as the calendar goes. So on the first day of the week, there's a lot of pressure on this verse to say the church had begun meeting on Sunday, or we know on the day the Lord risen, especially early in the morning, they'd gather together. So this is one of those first indications the church has moved from a Sabbath gathering, like the synagogues, and Paul would go to the synagogue and preach, but that they've moved to a early Sunday morning gathering. And remember, it's not a Sunday. It's not a Sunday like we have Sunday. It's not a Sabbath Sunday where you go to church, you have a little brunch, you watch a football game, you sit around because it's a Sabbath day. No, but they meet early in the morning because they had to get to work because it's the first day of the week. And so keep that in mind. You cannot read Western church into this first day. You can't read Sunday into this. This is, again, the first day of the week. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So there it is. When he comes, Paul is not going to have a big fundraising campaign. He's not going to have everyone come out for a big celebration. We're going to have food provided. We're going to have snacks. We're going to have entertainment. And everybody's going to bring an offering. It's like, no, this is all going to be done before he gets there. When he gets there, he's got other things to take care of besides collecting money. So collect the money ahead of time when he's done with all the teaching, all the things he's got to take care of. Thank you. We've got this taken care of already. You can take care of this ahead of time. And here's some other things. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now, is that setting aside a sum of money in your own bank account? Or is this setting aside a sum of money that you're going to be bringing and giving to some kind of church gathering? Again, you get more information. But you're supposed to, based on your income, notice the concept of tithe is not in here. Now, again, that's another whole conversation, but he doesn't say tithe. He says in keeping with your income. So that could be a tithe based on your income, but there's no set rule. It's like based on your income. It's not everyone's got to give a certain amount, but based on your situation, we get into 2 Corinthians. We're going to see very clearly each one should determine in his heart what to give. I'm going to play down. Again, you think I'm just giving you information. Okay, I'm teaching. I'm not establishing church doctrine here. I'm just teaching. Paul does not establish the tithe as this is the criteria. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, it appears in chapter 8, he backs off of it and says each of you should determine in his own heart what to give. Now, if you determine in your own heart, I'm going to tithe my income, that's fine. You've got your reasons for tithing. It's because you've determined in your heart, I want to tithe, give 10% of my income or whatever you determine that is. But he never says anywhere, as if it's a law, a legalistic standing, is you should be giving this much. If you're not giving this much, then there's a problem. He refers back to Malachi. There's a curse on you because you're not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. And again, where's that storehouse at? I mean, it's the church's bank account to build bigger. Where is that? That's clearly has clear connections in the Old Testament to the Jewish practice. But when you get into the New Testament, you're talking about these Gentile churches. Those verses don't even make sense. Where is the storehouse? Where is the tithe? Where is the money being spent on? Again, there's giving. Determine of your own heart what to give. So the tithe is a great principle. Again, I don't want to go too far into that because I'd go back and look at all the verses. It's not bad by any means, but there is, I think, a place where you cross a line and you're getting right back into what Paul's trying to get away from with the strong and the weak. And there's freedom. You decide in your own heart what to give. What are you going to contribute? What are you going to give? And once you swing that back and say, no, it's got to be 10%, you might as well start following holy days, the different, dietary, all the different rituals and requirements. No, there's freedom in Christ. And I think that freedom extends the place of, right, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. Each person should decide in his own heart what there's freedom. You may decide I need to give 10%, 15%, 50%. That's there's freedom in that. That's enough of that. Here we go. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. So since there's no collection being made, it would appear that either they're setting it aside privately and then bringing it together to the church, or the church is collecting it each week, but Paul's not going to have a part of the collection. It's going to be something that's going to be done locally when he comes. Well, let's read on. Then, verse 3, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. There's your word, dokimazo, approve. They've been tested and approved. They've passed the approval. These men that you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So not only is Paul collecting money from the Galatian churches, the Macedonian churches, the Corinthian church, he's also collecting delegates. And that is going to be Paul's going to end up going with him. He's going to say here, if it seems good to you, I'll go along with it. And Paul is going to decide, I'm going to Jerusalem with this gift, this offering. But there's going to be delegates. There's going to be delegates from Galatia. There's going to be delegates from Macedonia. There's going to be delegates from Corinth. That's what he's saying. The men that you have, that you set aside, I will write them letters. I will approve them. These men have been approved by the church. I know them personally. I approve. So when they come flying into Jerusalem, or when they're given this And it's going to be a ton of money. I mean, it's not going to be like, it's not going to be a check. It's going to be, you know, they didn't have checks. It's going to be, you know, I don't want to say bags of gold, but it's going to be bags of gold. You know, it's going to be bags of coins. It's going to be somehow coins of some sort being transferred, collected, and they've been doing it for several months, and taken to Jerusalem. It's not going to be a small thing. And so not only are they collecting money from each of these churches, there's going to be delegates or representatives. So it's not just a matter of people giving them money and then them sailing off across the Mediterranean Sea with the money like pirates. They're giving them money, and it's possible these delegates from Corinth take the Corinthian money, and their response, again, I'm adding this to the concept, they take their money, the Macedonian delegates take the Macedonian money, and they all travel together, and they all make the presentation. You're going to see that very clearly. When Paul gets there, there's going to be a delegation that's with him, men from all the different Gentile churches, or many of the Gentile churches. So he's saying right here, then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve. You can see right there, he's going to give them letters because he's not going to be there. The letter will be his representation. It'll be their approval from him. And this was something you see throughout the early church, especially when you read the later church writings, like in the second century, is there would be traveling ministers or traveling teachers, and they'd have letters that they'd come, I've been sent from so-and-so, and there'd be certain credentials they could present that I've been approved by John or John's school. And it wasn't uncommon because there's the travelers needed some kind of test, and they would simply be letters. Okay. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Meaning at the end, he hasn't made up his mind yet. I'll go along and they can accompany me. I'll make the presentation and they can be right there with me. Now here, now you understand that. That's basically the gift. Now he's going to move into his itinerary, his travel plans. And what he's going to say right here, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, it starts out with Paul having to defend his travel plans. And that because Paul says, I'm go here, and he says, do I make decisions like yes, yes, no, no? And I say, I'm going here, and I change my mind. It's like on a whim. He says, no. He says, when I say yes, I mean yes. But also he's trying to say, because they're attacking him. You've ever seen like a political figure get attacked for just menial things? You know, it's like, what? And it's like blows it up on the news. It's like they only give you part of the video clip, you see? Well, that's what's happening. It's happening to Paul, and it's going to, by 2 Corinthians, it's going to be snowballing. And so one of the things that he is getting driven in the ground with is not his Twitters or his some kind of social media or who's shaking hands with who. It's going to be, it's that you said you were coming here and you haven't come yet. You said, yes, I'm coming. And then all of a sudden you say, no, I'm not. We can't trust you. You're all over the map. You're just making up plans and we can't count it. You're unstable, Paul. You're an unstable man. How can you be an apostle of a church? We're not going to listen to you. You say this in doctrine and then you change your mind. You can't even show up on time, Paul. We're done. It's like, what? And so that's been probably a series of messages and attacks in the little social groups in Corinth. Don't count on Paul. Who knows when he's going to show up again? And part of the problem comes here is he's giving them his itinerary. But his itinerary, right now, we know from the book of Acts, he's going to go to Jerusalem. But as he's writing right here, he's saying, I'll give these guys letters and they can go. Maybe I'll go with them too and they can accompany me. Who knows? But that's just the gift. But now he's going to start talking about, he's in Ephesus, in Asia. He's going to go to Macedonia. He's going to travel up to visit the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, and then eventually come back down to Corinth. As this whole thing plays out, remember, there's four letters to the Corinthians that we know of because of the writings here. We've got two of them. We've got 2 and 4 Corinthians. We call them 1 and 2. Between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's going to be another harsh letter that Paul's going to write over to the Corinthians. And then he's going to make a trip straight across and visit them and come right back. He doesn't have time for this mess, but because they're they're deteriorating, he's going to come over and visit them. Basically, it's going to be a painful visit. He's going to refer to it in 2 Corinthians as the painful visit. And I think maybe the visit takes place first and the letter follows up later. I can't remember. But he's going to visit them, but it's not going to be a pleasant trip. He's going to basically chew them out. And then he's going to come back to Ephesus. But in here, he's going to talk about his plan is to go up to Macedonia, spend some time there, minister to those churches, help them get them things set up and organized, and then come down and spend some quality time in the Corinthian church. Not just pass by, sign some autographs, and fly on his way, but actually spend and plug in it. He's spending 3 years in Ephesus. Last time he was in Corinth, he spent 14 months. He'd like to spend some time there. So that's what he's saying right here. These words and the follow-up is going to get him in trouble, and it's going to be a point of attack. You can just see how petty they become. You know, if someone wants to take you down, if someone's mad at you about this situation, you know this. You've done this to people yourself. I've done this to people. I'm mad about this situation. Okay, I can't get you on that, so I'll just watch. And I'll hit you with everything you do wrong. Oh, you know, sometimes you argue with your spouse. Maybe your spouse is arguing with you. You can't, you know, you've been in that situation, you know what I'm talking about? It's like everything is going to be criticized. That's where Paul's at right here. And he's giving him some information. It's all going to be blown right back at him because it didn't happen the way. Well, here it is. Verse 5. After I go through Macedonia from Asia, Ephesus in Asia, he's going to go up to Macedonia. I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter. Now, he will spend the winter of 57 A.D., but this is 55 A.D. So they're thinking he's coming up and then we'll come down and spend some time there. What's going to end up happening, this whole letter is going to blow up in his face. He's going to have to write back. He's going to send Timothy over. And Timothy's going to come back and not solve the problem. It's going to get worse. And that's where Paul's going to come directly over and chew him out. And Timothy's coming up here later. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while. So when he does make a trip, he's going to blow in, chew him out, and blow right back to Ephesus. In 57 A.D., he's going to come up and spend the winter. But that's after 2 Corinthians, the accusations. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey. Now there is an offering. Okay, that is an offering for Paul. Help him on his journey. What are they going to do? Well, pray for him, yeah. Make him some sandwiches, yeah. But how are you going to help Paul on his journey to the next place? He's going to have some cash to pay his way. Maybe some guys can travel with him, help him with his needs. But nonetheless, when it says, help me on my journey, that means we've got this money, talking about the Jewish church, make very clear, but help me on my journey. He wants to take that Corinthian church and maybe help him out a little bit. Now again, money's going to come up later on in 2 Corinthians also. Help me on my journey wherever I go. Now how clear is his direction? Wherever I go, I know I'm going to go to Macedonia, spend some time there. I want to spend a winter with you guys. After that, I want to go somewhere. I'm not sure where, but I want you to help me get there. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. And that is exactly what's going to happen. He's going to eventually have to come over here, chew him out, and go right back to Ephesus. That's a passing visit. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. Why does he go over there right now? Well, here we're going to find out why he doesn't want to leave Ephesus. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Again, there he's throwing, I've got travel plans, but everything is on. I'm not sure what's going to happen because the Lord will permit. And that's the word permit is very, very clear. I've got the references here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. That's where that issue comes up. I got the notes right here. If the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. So this is 55 A.D. that this letter is being written. As if I can write something on the board that even makes sense right now. It's 55 A.D. and Pentecost is in May. In our month. Or in our calendar. So he says, I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost because, and here's why he's not leaving. And this is kind of an interesting verse. Because a great door of effective work has opened to me. Now that's the NIV translation. It's a good translation. Because a great door for effective work has opened to me. Now we know he's teaching daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall in Ephesus. Those lecture halls have been located in Mary and Larry. You guys saw some of those big buildings and the lecture halls, libraries and stuff in Ephesus. And so one of those locations is some of them right there, center of town. I mean, it's prime real estate, and he's there every day during lunch hour teaching. So that's effective. But also people from Ephesus, as we said earlier, are going to go to Colossae. They're going to go to Laodicea and other places in Asia. And Paul refers to that in the Ephesian letter, that all of Asia has heard the word because of them. So Paul's grounding people in the truth in Ephesus, and the thing is spreading throughout Asia. So when he says an effective door, let me read it again. In the NIV it says, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. That's what's happening right now. Is he's teaching, people are flooding in during lunch hour to hear him teach. And we read later, like in Acts and stuff, there's miracles taking place, there's teaching taking place. It's actually a lecture hall. It's not like a coffee shop. It's not like some kind of concert hall. It's a lecture hall. People are there it's as part of a school. So they're coming in there and they're hearing the truth. And he's hearing reports of people going off and having effective ministries on their own because of what he's doing. So, again, when it says, effective work has opened to me, the phrase opened, it is in the perfect tense, which means not just opened up and he's got to walk through it. It means another way of translating is stands open, meaning I'm not sure when this is going to. I'm here, and this door is standing open. And it could go close at any time. We're going to see why here in just a moment. But right now, no one can stop Paul or Paul's word that he's teaching, the word of God, in Ephesus. Sometimes there's pressure, and Paul's been under pressure before. When he writes 2 Timothy, you can see he's under pressure. People are deserting him. No one's coming to talk with him. He's alone, and he doesn't have a very effective ministry at that time. Even his own people are starting to desert him. But right now, if he touches it, if he teaches it, it spreads like wildfire, and the door's standing open. So to walk away, and again, he's been in ministry long enough, he's mature enough, old enough to know when he's just wasting his time. No one really knows, what God is doing the whole time, but he can tell the difference here when God's told him, don't go this way or don't go this way, or he's just rubbing beating his head against the wall. For example, the Corinthian church started when the synagogue became abusive. He shook the dust, shook his coat off, and went next door. He says, I'm getting nowhere. He could tell, this is a dead end. I'm out of here. And he walked away. It was not an effective work, and he walked away from it. This is a door that's standing open. He says, so I cannot come solve your problems right now because I would be neglecting a wide open door to the continent of Asia, or I should say the province of Asia. Asia is a province at this time. Now, get ready for the next part of this verse. That sounds exciting. He's teaching. People are flooding in. They're taking the word. They're talking about it. Miracles are taking place. Ephesus is being turned upside down because of his teaching. Wow, what a great life. Yeah. We read it again. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost or May because a great door for effective work stands wide open to me. And there are many who oppose me. Yeah, that's something that you've always got to take into consideration. Paul has the ability to see there's a wide door of opportunity. And just because someone starts whining or griping or saying bad things or, blogging about him or whatever it is, attacking, it's not working out. No, it's working out. And one of the signs you know it's working out is you're spreading out so far that not only are you affecting Ephesus and the culture in Ephesus, you're affecting all of the province of Asia, and there's going to be blowback. When you start altering what's normal, there's going to be blowback at you. And he says, there's a wide door standing open to me, and there are many who oppose me. So I'm confirmed on both sides. I'm being effective in ministry, and there are people trying to stop me. Perfect place. If you've got a ministry, potentially, if you use that verse as a criteria, if you've got a ministry and no one's opposing you, it's kind of like, maybe you're not being affected. Maybe you're not altering what's normal. Maybe you're just, standard, or no one's paying attention. So anyway, it's interesting there that he says, and there are many who oppose me. And it's going to be such an opposition, and he probably can feel it mounting, because this is going to lead to riots in Ephesus eventually. Because great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know that story in Acts. The silversmiths, the metal workers, and all the markets that sold the trinkets that they made. I mean, we're talking about, like we said before, you've got the laborer making the little statues that are being sold. Like some churches, you put coins in and buy a candle, or you do something, or some religions, you leave little tokens behind. Have you ever seen this in different, you purchase something and you set it there and that represents your presence? I don't know. It's just you leave little things behind, flowers. Think of the Western Wall in Jerusalem. People stick a little prayer thing. It doesn't cost them anything, but they put a little piece of paper with a prayer in the wall. Or you think of a site that where someone's been killed or something. People bring flowers and leave some token there. The same thing here is taking place. They'd buy little silver statues and they'd leave them in the temple, or they'd be some kind of their presence that they'd honor Artemis with this. Well, what's taking place is it seems Artemis worship is drifting away. People are turning more towards Paul's teaching, more to this new revelation of Jesus Christ and what's taking place. And it's affecting the worshipers, which means they're not buying as many of the silver statues, which means the little shops that are selling them are having to lay off. They're not getting as many hours. It's affecting the, you know, the what do you call it, minimum wage people. It's affecting the shop owners. Then you're going to have affect the people that are transporting them wherever they're making them. It's affecting the transportation. The shipping industry is being affected. Then you've got the guys that are actually at the plant making these little silver images. They're being laid off, and all the silversmiths, and they've got guilds, or what we'd call unions, and they're all working together. And Paul is now touching and affecting unions, from the shop owners to the transportation to the silversmiths. All the union workers are being affected. And so there's already many who are saying, this is not good, because we've got a tradition here. Again, think of, you know, America. We've got our traditions, and someone comes in with something new, be it good or be it bad, you know. In this case, it's a good alteration. But think of being an American. Someone wants to change some of your traditions. And all of a sudden, what used to be sold, what used to be marketed, what used to be transported, what used to provide a bunch of jobs, if it be, you know, coal or whatever, and I'm not being political, I'm just saying, and things switch, all of a sudden all these people lose their jobs. It's like that causes turmoil. And Paul is affecting the market, the economy of Ephesus. Society is being affected, and it's affecting all of Asia. So he's having, listen, he's having an effective ministry in Ephesus and in Asia, and it's changing things. And once you start changing things, he's going to start getting some opposition. It's going to get so bad, there's going to be a riot. He's going to fear for his life. There's going to be people storming in house. You talk about crazy street wars. There's one getting ready to break out in Ephesus, and we can read about it in Acts. And he's picking it up right here. He's not going to come to solve the Corinthian problem, because he's got a great door standing open here, and there's building opposition. It's going to get so serious. I'll say this, and I'll move on. It is possible that what he got away with here and left after the riot, the metal workers are the ones that are going to follow him, and that will be his final court case before Nero. Not a clear-cut case, but he's going to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, the metal worker, Alexander the metal worker, has caused me great harm. They're not going to let this go. He's going to eventually be arrested, it appears, in Troas, which is just north of Ephesus, after he gets out of prison, maybe comes back from Spain. He's going to be arrested in Troas, because that's where he leaves his books and his coat and asks Timothy to get them for him. Timothy is still in Ephesus. He says, bring them to me, because I need them. It's winter, and I need some help. And he tells Timothy, look out when you move, when you go about, look out for Alexander the metalworker, because he's caused us great harm. And so this whole situation, that this opposition may end up being the case that gets Paul executed. Okay, we move on. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. What he's going to do now, he's going to talk about basically three people. He's going to talk about Timothy. He's going to mention Apollos. He's going to mention Stephanus and the delegation that came. He's going to put a plug in for each of these guys. Paul supports Timothy. Timothy supports Paul. Paul supports Apollos. Apollos supports Paul. And Stephanus, it appears, as was one of the first converts that Paul got, led to the Lord, is part of that delegation. And so Stephanus is supporting Paul and is going back to help him out. And so Paul wants to support Stephanus. So now he's into now the personal side of who he's supporting and who he wants him to honor. Timothy, as we know, is going to be sent over to Corinth to solve the problem. He's going to be sent as Paul's representative. They're going to crush Timothy. Timothy's going to come back when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, I remember your tears. I don't think those were tears during a worship service. Those were tears of possibly failure in ministry. He's going to get beat up, not physically so much. He's going to just be crushed and come back, and they're not going to pay attention to him. So here's where Paul is prepping the Corinthian church for Timothy. Now, the good side of this is always fun to end with this, too, on this story, is when Timothy comes back beaten up emotionally, who does Paul send next? You know the answer, right? Titus. And Titus solves the problem. Titus you think of the old football coach that solved the problem right there, and Timothy, I don't know. Timothy is more of a compassionate, understanding, listening, I suppose. Titus is kind of like more of a shut up, sit down, I'm going to fix this. And that's when he goes to, you read the letter that he writes to Titus in Crete, and he says, I left you there to solve these problems. When Timothy shows up, Paul's still on negotiation mode. He's still working with you, trying to teach you. That's when Timothy shows up. When Titus shows up, it's like this church is going to get split right now. We're going to have some winners standing here, and we're going to have some losers going out the door by the end of this meeting. And Titus solved and cleaned up house. And it's kind of fun to follow Titus and Timothy through this. But nonetheless, what he's doing right here is he's setting up Timothy. He's asking for support for Timothy. Now, again, remember, there's a delegation that's come over. They're in support of Paul and his teaching, but they're warning Paul, the Corinthian church, the house churches, some of them are drifting away. They're coming up with their own ideas. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're having trouble with this. We know all the troubles. We've talked about it. And they say, how do we get this fixed? So Paul's writing back as an apostle with authority, saying, here's how we fix it. Those things are wrong. If they don't make corrections, they're going to be going off the deep end. So he's going to eventually send Timothy to kind of follow up and check. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. And he means that. Don't scare him. Don't give him. He's coming over to represent me, represent the Word of God, represent what we're trying to fix in the Corinthian church. Don't come at him personally. Don't come at him with a bunch of ridiculous problems. Let him get the word. He's coming over there with a mission, not to be run a bunch of rabbit trails around with you guys. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. So it's the Lord who's told Paul what he wants done. Paul's told Timothy what he wants done. And Timothy is going to come and explain it and help get it done in the Corinthians. So when Timothy comes, it's as if Paul is helping get God's will done through Timothy in Corinth. It's not going to be a good idea to oppose him and have him worried about all the personal relationships he's got to deal with there in the Corinthians. Let him get the job done. Let him fix the problems. Verse 11. No one then, now watch, if you didn't hear it there, I may be overreading this, because Timothy comes, see to that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the Lord's. I mean, for me, I hear that the word ideal of fear, it's not just make sure he's got a nice place to stay and he's got plenty of food, take care of him. But it says, because he's carrying on, don't oppose him. He's there for a purpose. Don't oppose him. Help him. Don't get him scared. Don't attack him. Now watch the next line then. Watch. Verse 11. No one then, in other words, what I am saying is there should be no one, zero. There's no one, I'm not tolerating anyone, then should refuse to accept him. Refuse, another word would mean make nothing or to consider as nothing. In other words, when Timothy shows up, there should be no one saying, who is this kid? What? We've got all these house churches. We've got these speakers. We've got these things organized. We've got our own ideas. We are not going to listen to this. Who is he? He's a nobody. No, Paul says right here, when he comes, no one, and I mean zero tolerance, no one should consider him as nothing. When he comes in and starts talking, you better do point one, point two, point three, point four, because they're coming from me, and I'm coming from the Lord. Timothy is representing me, and they don't. They're going to eventually run him off. So this is pretty strong language. Again, no one then should refuse to accept him. And that would mean they consider him as worth just a waste of time. Send him on his way in peace. So when he finishes, again, Timothy is not coming over to be the pastor of the Corinthian church. He's coming over there to address these issues. He's going to come in with Paul's criteria, Paul's standards. He's to be accepted because he's representing Paul, who's representing the Lord. And when he's finished, send him on his way with what? Not money, not with sandwiches. Send him on his way in peace. So when he comes back to me, he's like, well, that went well. Everybody's on track. They accepted what I was saying. And this is not a personal issue about Timothy. We mentioned this in church yesterday too. This is not, well, I get along better with a Titus personality. It's not about personality. It's not about Paul or Timothy. I like my pastor. I don't like my pastor. No, this is the Lord's work. It's Paul. It's Timothy. It's Titus. It's Apollos. They're all doing the same thing. Don't mess with personalities. Listen to what they're saying. And so when Timothy gets into doing the work, send him on his way in peace. Paul's told him exactly what he wants. Timothy's going to come. He's going to bring the information I need done. He's going to fix the problems I need fixed. Don't scare him. Listen to what he say. Don't consider him as nothing. And when he gets done, send him back to me in peace. Instead, he comes back crying. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. So, again, there's this group of brothers. We don't know exactly who these brothers are, but there's traveling back and forth, and we're going to get into that a little bit, maybe get some more clues. But he's expecting Timothy with the brothers. He's going to be coming, and then he's going to be sending him. Verse 12, now about our brother Apollos. Now, this could be a completely different subject because it begins that same way. Now about the collection, now about spiritual gifts, now about Apollos. So this might be a completely different issue they've been asking. What about Apollos? Now, remember, Apollos is a rhetorician. He's a great speaker. He was well-schooled in Alexandria, Egypt, by the Jews down there because he's got a Jewish background in the Old Testament. But he communicates in the Greek style. He's a rhetorician. And so him and Paul are on different levels, we could say, as far as speaking. Theologically, Apollos was behind Paul. Aquila and Priscilla caught him up, and he took the New Testament information and again waxed elegantly with his rhetorician skills, with the new understanding of Jesus Christ. So him and Paul are on the same page. And so there has been some problems. People are trying to say, well, I like Apollos. The whole book begins on what? Personalities. I like listening to Apollos. He's got a better presentation. Paul, not so much. And they've got favorites they like. That's how the book begins. And so they're thinking, because they're divided between Apollos and Paul, that Apollos and Paul would be divided. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. Again, there's those brothers again that are traveling. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. So Apollos is somewhere, and Paul's saying, when these guys go back, why don't you go back with them? And he's had great success in Corinth already because he speaks like a Greek. He thinks like a Greek. He's still in the truth, but he's got their style. So Paul's been trying to send him back. Where Apollos is, maybe he's in Ephesus, maybe he's traveling around Asia right now, but when he's come back with the brothers, it would appear then that Timothy and Apollos are out traveling with the brothers, and when they get back, he's going to eventually send Timothy. When he shows up, he's urging Apollos, please, maybe even with his delegation when they go back with the delegation, help things out. But for some reason, and notice Paul is willing to accept, doesn't say anything negative. He was quite unwilling to go. He says, I really think it'd be good if you would go. And Apollos apparently says, I really think it wouldn't be good. I don't want to go. And it's not because it's going to be too far to travel. He doesn't like traveling. And he doesn't have any money. It's because something is going on in his ministry, most likely, that Paul said, okay, well, it's your call. So Paul accepts Apollos' rejection for not going. It goes on in verse 12 again. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. So there, first of all, I support him. I want him to come to you because he has good things to share with you. He was quite unwilling to go now. In other words, he disagreed with Paul. So again, Paul's not, in a sense, my way or the highway in this situation. He's saying, okay, but Apollos says, no, I've got a different idea. But he will go when he has the opportunity. He does want to follow up and get back to the Corinthian church, but he'll do that when it works out. God's doing something else in his ministry. So Paul's fully recognizing Apollos' ministry. Now we have five commands. Verse 13. Very quickly, I try to blow through these. Be on your guard. This is what he's telling them. He's closing down the letter. This is one of his closings right here. This is what he's recommending. To live the Christian life. Very interesting. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the Lord, in the faith. Excuse me. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Now all those, guard, stand firm, courage, strong. A lot of people think those aren't all necessarily Christian terms. They sound, yeah, exactly. They're military. These are military commands. Well, let's go through them. Be on your guard. It means to be alert, to be on your watch, to stay awake. Meaning, and there's two of these are in the present imperative active. Two of them are in the present imperative passive. These are active, meaning you're going to have to be on your guard. If you're going to be successful as a Christian in this world right here in Corinth, you're going to have to be on your guard. You're going to have to do it, and you're going to have to do it all the time. As you're looking, what's coming after me? You're not afraid, but it's like, don't trust everything. Be on your guard. Someone's trying to steal from you. Someone's trying to confuse you. Someone's trying to mislead you. Oh, what? It's like, what? Yes. I mean, do you know the world we live in? It's Satan's world. Satan is the god of this age. So first of all, everything is trying to derail Christians. Everything is trying to distract from God. Satan's first thing he said was, did God really say? So again, to think that, well, don't be paranoid. It's like Paul says, be paranoid. Be awake. Someone's trying to steal from you. Someone's trying to confuse you. So, and you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to be the one that's alert. Have enough sense to not believe everything. Have enough sense to realize someone's trying to distract you spiritually. Be on your guard. Next, stand firm in the faith. This again is the present imperative. It means now. Present means now, do it continuously. Imperative means it's a command, not a suggestion. I command you, be on your guard. If you're listening to Paul and you're doing what he says, the Corinthians would be on their guard. Who's lying to me here? You've got a bunch of churches coming together here in Corinth. Some are saying this, some are doing this way. It's like, well, okay, one of these people or two of these groups are lying. Someone's confused in this room. Well, I don't think so. I think everyone's got their... No, someone is off base here. Who is it? Be on your guard. That's what it means. And it's a command, present meaning now, imperative, it's command. You can't get together with other people and not be on your guard. And imperative or active means you're the one doing it. The next one, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm, it means just that. It means stand fast. Assuming we can use the word faith, again, please, you think for yourself, but faith does not mean wish, I'll just trust and hope it happens. Faith is confidence, and it's confidence that is based in truth. Meaning, for example, if you know somebody, I know my wife. And so I have confidence in the information I know about my wife. So I need to stand firm in that faith of, well, you know, I haven't seen her for a couple of weeks. I wonder. It's like, no, you know her. You spent time with her. You've got confidence in this relationship or in this information. Let that make you firm. Make that solid. Don't let that drift. Well, I don't really know. I'm confused. If you don't have truth, you're not going to have confidence. And you can't have faith. Faith is not wish. We're just going to hope for the best. We're just going to keep wishing and just praying and everything works out. It's like, no. Faith means confidence in the body of truth you are presented. And so he has presented the Corinthians with truth. He's presented them with the Word of God. Stand firm. Don't. It's a command. You're there presently, and you've got to do it. Stand firm in the truth, or the faith. Now, I'm using truth and faith together here because I'm trying to separate the word faith from the wish, mystical. We don't know if there's really God, but I've decided just to believe in a God. I didn't know what to do, so I was kind of on the fence. Is there a God? Is there not a God? So I just says, you know, I'm going to believe there's a God. So someday we'll find everyone's got their own beliefs. No, that's not faith. That's you're making stuff up. You better find out. You better figure out if there's a God or not. And God has, and the Word of God is His special revelation, but creation itself and a variety of other things presents a clear, Bible even says, there's no doubt about it. You should not be wondering if there's a God. Your faith is in an absolute truth. Okay, let's move on here. So, be on your guard, meaning watch out for a deception, and stand firm in the faith. You see how those are the same coin, two sides. One, look out for the lie, but stand firm in the truth. Now we move into passive. Be men of courage. And that word of courage, I'll just give you this very quick again. That is present imperative, or actually it's not passive, middle voice. Excuse me. This is middle voice, not passive. Passive means someone else is doing it to you. Be men of courage. And that word courage is, I'll just read my notes here. Aristotle used this word to describe the area between fear and confidence. It means it's used in the papyri of it as an exhortation that Titus, the general Titus, gave his Roman troops. Be men of courage. We're into the military now. And Josephus used it to describe the Jewish military soldiers. And so this courage is that area between fear and confidence. It's like, what are you going to do? Are you going to be afraid or are you going to be confident? And it's that idea of going in with confidence, even though there's something to be afraid of. Again, that's might be why it's in the middle tense or middle voice instead of the active voice. The idea here is that the courage, again, is military. Here's what I'm trying to say. This is not blind. It is in the papyri, it's recorded, it's not that reckless. Once again, I don't know what's going to happen. We're just going to jump out and try it. It's like, no. Again, this is the idea of, you know there's a danger, but you've got confidence, you know what you're going to do, and you enter into that battle organized, trained, ready for conflict, but you know there's a danger. It's not blindly going into a war saying, we'll just trust God and see what happens, but be men of courage. It means you've been prepared, you've been trained, and you're going into dangerous territory. But you have something to be afraid of, but you know that it's time. For example, the Jewish soldiers had to go into war. They're ready, but they had to be confident and have courage. They're ready. Don't be afraid. Titus's Roman troops were prepared. They're well-trained. Now, put fear behind you and go out and do what you've been trained to do. That is the word courage. Again, another, in a sense, military term. And then the next one, be men of courage, be strong. And strong, it just means, again, it's in the present imperative. It's a command, but it's in the passive. Be strong, or become strong. In this whole thing, become strong and execute. And then this one, very nice, very nice. I love the combination. You've got stand firm. Well, let me read these again here. I get them mixed up. Oh, yeah. Be on your guard. I mean, watch out for deception. Stand firm in the faith, meaning you've got the truth, hang on to it. Be men of courage. There's something to be afraid of, but you're well-trained. Don't let fear hold you back. Get out there and execute. And then be strong. Don't give up. Hold your ground and be strong in this whole thing. These are all, in a sense, military terms. But then this last one, the fifth one, do everything in love. Now, this makes no sense to the Western. It's like, what? What? Love. Think of this. Do all of these with non-selfish motives. You're doing all of this for, you get this out. This is very clear in Philippians, very clear in chapter 14 and 15 of Romans. It's all in service. Just like Christ came to serve, he was on his guard. He was firm in his faith. He has had courage. He was strong. But everything he did, he didn't come out and conquer. He came out and tempered it all and served. He was using all of these things, not to prove he was right. Paul's out telling him, and get out there and win the argument. Win those theological debates. Make sure you prove you're right. No, use all of these things. Someone's trying to deceive you. You stand firm in the truth. You've been trained. Be courageous. Don't be afraid to engage the battle, but be strong and don't look back. And when you engage the battle, do it in love, which means what? You're doing it to serve others. You're not doing it to get ahead in this life. You're doing it to advance the kingdom of God and serve the people of God. Now, next thing he says right here, what time is it? It just feels like it's getting late. Verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Corinth is in the province of Achaia. Stephanas was the house that he went to, and they were saved. He stayed with them. Stephanas is one of the church leaders. Just like there's someone from Chloe's household, Stephanas would have a church meeting in his house. And so it would appear that the churches in Corinth have possibly isolated themselves from Stephanas, or the original group that got started. The church is growing, and it's growing more into Greek theology or Greek culture. Greek philosophy is growing different ways. It's not taking the word or the apostolic truth with them. And Stephanas is one of the delegates. Well, in fact, look in verse 17. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived. There's your delegation. I was glad these guys. In other words, these guys came over. He's sending them back with a letter. He may be sending Timothy with them. He asked Apollos to go with them, but he's sending them back with this letter. So right here at the end of the letter, he's not saying these tattletales came over here and they're griping and back-talking or bad-talking the other churches. You all just need to just get along. You've all got differences, but everyone finds God their own way. Just cooperate. No, when these guys came over and reported, said, these are some things that are going on, Paul. They had some reports. Then they had the official letter that he's reporting to right now. He says right here, I was glad when they showed up. So right here, when he mentions Stephanas, it appears that they have done exactly to Stephanas what he warns him about Paul. Considered him nothing. Stephanas is, oh, well, whatever. We're going to go over here and do our own thing. And they've got their other house churches. They're prophesying. They've got all these speakers. And we're going to see more of this in 2 Corinthians. But Stephanas is like, what? This isn't what we started. This is complete. So he goes over to Paul. Paul, what is this? And so Paul's writing a letter of correction back to the Corinthian church. And he's saying right here, he's right now giving a plug for Stephanas, saying, you better pay attention. Well, read it here. Verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. In other words, they were the ones that got the Corinthian church started. They're the first ones to let me in. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They are doing that very thing. They are loving. They are serving. See, again, think of love does not mean tolerate everything. Love does not mean let everybody gets to do what they want to. Love means you're setting your own desires, your own goals or ambitions back to serve others, especially in the truth, to do what's right for others. And Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That is love, service of the saints. Instead of promoting themselves, they're serving others. But the others they're serving are walking away. They're discounting them. Whatever. We'll have our own ideas. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. In other words, to sum this up, stop listening to all the garbage and submit to guys like, not just Stephanas, but guys like them. Guys that are in the truth, guys that are serving others. That's called love, serving others for their benefit. Not just, well, they're not a very loving person. What's it mean? Well, they said something mean to me. Right, that's like your child coming home as a teenager and you saying, you're not going to do that again. Well, you don't love me, I can't stay out all night. It's like, no, you can't stay out all night. Well, you don't love me. Yeah, I do love you. That's why I'm giving you the truth right here. You've all had that kind of experience or been on the other side of receiving that kind of experience. So in other words, when he says love or service, he doesn't mean he's a nice guy and lets you do what he wants to. It's like, no, he's towing the line, holding up as an example, and you better get back in line. In fact, he says, submit to such as these. Stop running away from them and to everyone who joins in the work. In other words, others that join in with him, this is the people you want to follow and labors at it. Verse 17, now a plug for Stephanas and the delegation. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived. In other words, what did you think? I was glad they showed. I'm glad they took the initiative to sail across the Aegean Sea and come and say, Paul, the church is falling apart over here. They could just say, well, whatever, we'll just let it go. He says, but I was glad they came and says, we've got some problems. I didn't think they were backbiting people. I didn't think they were spreading rumors and being negative and had a bad attitude. They're saying, we're losing the truth. So I was glad they showed up. I'm glad we had a chance to have this conversation. In other words, don't think I'm going to chew these guys out. Because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Now that's interesting. They have supplied what was lacking from you. Now does that mean money again? It could mean they brought over some sandwiches and they brought some food. I think in the context here, I think we're past that. They supplied what was lacking from you. What did these three men bring that the Corinthian church isn't bringing? Respect, concern, the truth. It's like these men brought over here. They say, we've got a problem. The rest of the church is like, oh, we're fine. We're just going down the drain over here. And these guys came over and they brought what was lacking, which was some kind of respect, some kind of concern for the church. He says, watch this again. Because they have supplied what was lacking from you. I would like a little respect from you. I would like to have a little bit of your concern for the truth from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. He says, they refreshed me. Meaning when three guys come over from Achaia, say, we've got problems, Paul, how do we fix this? He says, wow, I'm refreshed that there's people actually concerned about the well-being of the church. I'm busy over here in Ephesus. I got all the stuff going on in Galatia. I got the Jerusalem churches that are suffering financially. And then I know you guys aren't even paying attention. You got, you know, cult leaders coming in and Greek rhetoricians. He says, then these guys come over and say, Paul, how do we fix this? Thank God for asking. There's hope. You've refreshed my spirit. These men have refreshed me, and they've also refreshed you because you're going to be getting another dose of the truth. In other words, these men may have saved your church. And again, you could read that off as well. They brought sandwiches and you know, brought him an extra check or something. Here, Paul, you know, have supper on us. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. I think it's bigger than finances. For they refreshed my spirit, which means it's not finances or a sandwich, and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. That's like the third time he says, would you pay attention to Stephanus? And I'm sending Timothy, and you better not treat Timothy like you're treating Stephanus. The church in the province of Asia sends you greetings. So everyone in Ephesus, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly. They'd spent some time in Corinth. They had a business in Corinth. Warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets in their house. So there's a church in Ephesus meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house, which is interesting because when you're in Corinth, there's a church meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house in Corinth. But when you get to Rome, they're originally from where? Rome. They've got a house in Rome. So it is likely Aquila and Priscilla, who are business people, have a home or residence big enough for people to meet in Rome, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. And they can go wherever they want to in between those houses as the business determines or as the Lord leads them. Or if the emperor's kicked them out of Rome, they've got to leave that house alone for a while. But nonetheless, there's a house meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. All the brothers here send you greetings. We're a unified body. And that leads into this next thing. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There's a thousand ways of trying to figure this out. But that holy kiss, it's men greeting men. It's women greeting women. And it's probably... It's like the Middle Eastern kiss. It probably comes from the synagogue, but it's a sign of equality. It's not like someone you know bowing down or nodding the head, you know, superior. It's a kiss. Is we are equals. We're the same. And so it's probably a great sign in the church for the you got different levels of society coming together, different levels of ministry coming together. But when you get together, you greet each other with the holy kiss. You're all the same body working together. That might be the meaning for this whole thing. Now, I don't want to shock you or anything. But possibly, up until this point, Paul is not writing any of this. He's dictating it. It's being written for him, which is very obvious in many of the other books. He's got a scribe writing this for him because he can talk. They write it down. Paul can write. He writes his own letters. But notice right here, verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. What he's saying is, I now have the pen in my hand. Okay, so now the filtered Paul. You want to see Paul on Twitter? Read verse 22. This is without his lawyers filtering what he's writing on Twitter. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, Lord Jesus, or come, O Lord. It's like, whoa, Paul, please, let's tone that down. Get me off of Twitter. It's like, no. I mean, right there. If anyone does not love the Lord, he says, I've got the pen in my hand now. But what's the first thing he says? If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Paul, really, we've been trying to negotiate this. We're trying to work with these people. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. May my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Yeah, just interesting. I mean, just interesting. When Paul gets the pen, the first thing he does is curse anyone who doesn't love the Lord. It's like, oh my gosh. Yeah. Trump wasn't the first one, huh? So it's like, I'd just say that'd be funny. Okay. Anyway, that's the end of that. I could have done a better job of closing, but I know it's time to go. So I'm going to pray. And we'll start 2 Corinthians next week. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would take these things to heart. We ask that the Spirit would make sure it's accurate, that we perceive things in the truth that you want us to perceive, that's presented, or at least get corrected somewhere so we can hear your truth the way you want us to, that we may grow and become the people you want us to be at this time in history. What a great time to live, Father. This time we ask that we would be productive citizens of your kingdom at this time in our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.